sing that hymn, you can picture people walking along, can't you? Guide my feet. Wonderful. Let's pray. Yes, do guide our feet, God. Open us through your Spirit to your presence and your leading. Nourish us in our faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Let's begin getting inside of this parable by getting inside of the world of Jesus' time so that we can understand the dramatic contrast within this parable. And we'll start with the widow. The widow, a woman without a husband, therefore a woman without a protector or an advocate. A woman with no social standing and no social status. A woman with little or no power. A widow had no support of a husband. She could not inherit her late husband's estates or property. That went to her sons, or if there were no sons, to his brothers. A woman had no right to approach a judge. She could not testify in court. Her word was considered unreliable. She could not appear in public unaccompanied by her husband or son or a male relative. She was banned from talking to strangers. Think about Jesus at the well when a woman spoke to him first. Okay. In public, she had to be doubly veiled. Do you get the picture? Who is the judge? Well, a judge was a person of real power in the judicial system of Israel. There were no juries. Judges were the interpreters of the law in its practical day-to-day applications and implementation, case by case by case, so that the harmony of the community's life could be maintained. They were to hear cases fairly and impartially, and they were to declare God's judgment and to establish the community's shalom, its sense of peace and wholeness. Now, we also need to understand that in Jewish law and tradition, there was to be high regard for persons in need, and particularly for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, all grounded in God's mercy to the Israelites when they were in bondage. In Deuteronomy, we find, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you there." In the course of the parable, the judge reveals his character. "I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone." Another dramatic contrast. This widow is crying out to a judge who has put himself outside the law and accountable to no one. He refused her again and again and again and again. You get the picture? Are you feeling it inside? This ought to grab you right here, right in the gut. You sense the contrast that's in this parable. What a terrific teacher Jesus was. Right to the heart of a matter that was right at the center of their own life. And here he's going to draw some important lessons out of all of this and challenge people. The judge refused this woman again and again, but you know what? She would not go away. And she would not be ignored. And she would not keep quiet. And she bothered him. She became a nuisance to him. And while it's not in the text, I can picture her standing in front of his house and crying out all night long and following him through the marketplace, getting in his face, literally, and damaging his reputation in the community. After all, he was a judge. And listen to this woman berating him and crying out to him in public. So finally, to be rid of her, he grants her justice. So she will not, as the text says, wear me out. More literally, in fact, the Greek says, so she will not blacken my eye. Does that tell you that she was getting in his face? He wanted to be rid of her incessant pleading. Now a reminder. Parables put us in the world of the kingdom, or rather, they bring the world of the kingdom into the midst of our everyday life. They challenge us across the span of centuries and the profound contrasts of the first century world and call us to experience the presence of the kingdom in the world we live in, with its contrasts that we experience and the challenges that we face and the inequities that people experience. Now, it's important to note that this is not a story about getting God's attention. It's in Elijah's contest with the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel, where Elijah mocks the priests of Baal who are calling on Baal to send fire down upon the altar, and nothing happens, and Elijah cries out, where's your God? Is he indisposed? He's not paying attention to you. That's not what this parable is about. The judge is not here as a portrait of God. The contrast is this. If even an unjust judge will grant justice, how much more readily will the loving and merciful God grant justice to those who are crying out? In fact, God is more ready to hear than we are to pray. Yes, we are to pray constantly, but not in desperation, but in confidence that God envelops our longing and our suffering and our hope that's in our prayers. And further, in Christ, we are called to be agents of that love in our own words and actions, which become an answer to the prayers of desperation that people offer up. That love of Christ raises us and our world, even from the power of death itself. How many of those prayers are being raised by the storm-stricken people of Haiti? or by those who are experiencing the war-torn violence in Aleppo, or the millions who are scraping by hour for adequate food and water, by people who have no access to medical care for what many of us regard as simply routine illnesses, or by people literally cut off from the outside world by oppressive systems. Now, let's admit to an important matter. God's answers, God's blessings are often deferred and slow in coming, or appear to be. Bruce Epperle, a writer, commentator, remarks, God apparently does not wave an almighty hand, solve all our problems, cure all diseases, or make governments just. There seems to be a gap between our prayers and God's responses. How many people do you know who walk away from religious faith and Christian faith for that very reason? For them, any talk of prayer seems like shouting into an eternal emptiness. Well, here we are at Harlem and Saratoga, concerned about our congregation and looking toward the future. What is our purpose now? What will we become as a church? Well, here's a question. How about becoming a people who are an answer to prayers? Prayers for living signs that there is a God to trust and believe in. Prayers that there can be a new start in life. Prayers for physical and emotional and spiritual healing. Prayers for wholeness and faithfulness and delight in living. Prayers that there is a living presence of God and not an eternal emptiness. We don't know what the widow was praying for, but what are we praying for? For ourselves and for our lives and for this church and for this community and for this world. Are we praying that we can be an answer to prayer? God is ready to lead us, challenge us, surprise us, provide the love and strength and faith that are needed, even if it seems mustard seed small. That's some of the lessons we've learned from Luke over the recent weeks. Are we praying for what we want as opposed to what God wants? If so, Nigel Robb reminds us that we have a very narrow field of spiritual vision. In our praying, are we ready to let the priorities of God's compassion reorder the priorities of our lives? There's a puzzling question in the last verse of this passage that appears to have no relationship to the story that precedes it. Commentators point out that probably this is a sentence that Luke added as he tried to fit this particular story into his story of Jesus' life and ministry. That question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What does that have to do with the parable? Well, I suggest that Luke is pointing to the importance of persistence, like the persistence of the widow. She just would not stop appealing for justice. Nor are we to stop, ever, so that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith and trust and commitment and persistence and confidence in God. Traveling in South Korea with Bishop Kim and with members of our conference a number of years ago, we were returning to Seoul after dark, having left Taejon. We were on the expressway, and as we left Taejon, we could see the lights of the city out the bus window. And what struck us was the skyline of the city, and on those buildings, we could see approximately 30 red neon light crosses all across the city. It really caught our attention. Each cross, we learned, represented a church or a community of faith that had gathered in that particular place in the city of Taejon. Maybe even a community that was part of several floors of an apartment house, and there'd be a cross in a window at that point. Each one of these crosses, a sign of the presence of a community of Christ's disciples, a sign of Christ's love, a sign of God's presence, a sign of God's grace, a sign of hope. Well, there's a cross lifted high on the tower of this church, visible to the community. It is a sign of God's grace, of God's presence, of God's hope and new life, of God's love lived in all its fullness in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, whom we proclaim as Lord and Savior of the world. In persistent prayer, let's embody that love and faith and hope that God is so ready to provide in abundance. And may we be agents of that love. Amen.
We could probably all tell stories and give examples of people who are vulnerable coming up against the ones who use and even abuse power over them. It may even be your own story. We don't know what's been done to the woman in Luke's story, but she's not going to stand for it, and she's not going to rest or give up or give in. What does her story say to you and to me? And to us as we live in relationship with all people and all creation. On behalf of all who are vulnerable and have experienced the pain and indignity of the misuse of power and influence, I invite you to offer yourself and your resources for God's use and purpose that all life should flourish.